The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
And we're going to continue in our sermon series in Matthew. If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, we're going to be in verses 23 through 46. The title of this sermon today is Kingdom Authority and the Timeless Truth that you will see unfold as we look at this text is that genuine kingdom citizens submit to kingdom authority. Now, I have to warn you that as we come across text, we don't skip over things. We preach it as it's given to us. And today's text is heavy. It doesn't leave you necessarily with a sense of excitement, because this text is aimed at the religious officials of the day, and it's a condemnation. It's actually two parables, and there's a third parable that goes with it, which we'll have to wait to see next week what unfolds there. But in next week's sermon, I can guarantee you we can do some more rejoicing as Aaron preaches to us the what it's like to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So, let me pray for our time, and then we'll get into the text. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that by through it, we know who you are, and we know who we are. I pray this morning that through your word, you would, by your Spirit, convict our hearts. I pray for those who don't know you, that this morning would be the morning that they understand that they are fallen sinners in need of a Savior, and that you provide that salvation. I pray for those who have grown up in a culture of Christianity and think that they are Christians by the things they do. I pray that they this morning would understand what it means to be a Christian, a citizen of your kingdom. I pray for those who already believe that we would hear this message and realize that we have not been perfected, that we still must submit to Christ and allow our lives to line up with your will so that we may glorify you. I ask that you help me to preach this text rightly and that you would be glorified. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's set the stage. A few weeks ago, Martine preached the triumphal entry of Jesus, where he came into Jerusalem and he received this king's welcome. And we saw that genuine believers worship God. They worship Jesus as king. And when he came into the city, he was actually fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 62 and Zechariah 9:9 that the people knew. He said, "Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey." And Jesus' reputation at that time had exploded. He was one who could do things that only God can do. So everything he said, everything he did, had Messiah written all over it. He was giving the blind their sight back. He was causing the lame to be able to walk. He was causing the deaf to be able to hear. He was able to take away diseases. He was able to cast out demons. He was even able to raise a man from the dead, Lazarus. Lazarus was in town. He was in Jerusalem, and people were coming to hear him testify about who Christ was. And he was saying that he is the Messiah. So Jesus' authority was clear. He had authority over sickness, nature, demons. He even had the authority to forgive sins. Again, something that only God can do. He was the Messiah. So to be ignorant of this fact, there's only two ways. One, not be Jewish, right? Because all the Jews would get it. And two, just have no idea what's going on in current events. Maybe somebody like me, right? Rely on my wife for that. So they knew who he was. Even the children got it. Last week we heard Mark preach as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He goes to the temple and he clears it out, saying this old system is done away with. We're going to make room for this place to be a house of prayer. And the lame, the blind, and the sick, they come to him and he starts to heal them. And the children see this and they say, "Hosanna to the Son of David." But there's a group of people who are not so excited about the coming Messiah. These are the people whose security and social status, whose power, maybe their income, is supported by this religion, this need for someone to bring a people to God. These people were not excited about the Messiah because it threatened their lives. It threatened their prestige. It threatened their security. I'll explain. At that time, Rome was in charge, and there was a delicate balance of peace between Rome and Israel. As long as Israel was paying their taxes, paying homage to Caesar, and keeping quiet, things were okay. But there was talk of a new king, someone other than Caesar. And these religious authorities, the Sanhedrin, the people whose job it was to keep the people under control, they were getting nervous, because if Rome gets wind of this uprising, perhaps, they're going to come in and they're going to start destroying people. They're going to start killing. They're going to gain control with violence. And so they're scared. They're scared for their own lives. They're scared for their own place in society. So John 11 gives us some perspective into the minds of these chief priests and Pharisees. It says this in 11:47, if you wanted to write it down. Therefore, the chief priests and Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So they were scared that the Romans were going to come in and they were going to take them out as leaders. Right now, they have the position of authority in that nation. The Romans were going to take it away from them. And not only their place, but their nation. They weren't going to let them continue in their culture. They weren't going to let them continue to be Jewish. So they feared this. And so they only had one conclusion, which was they had to get rid of him. And that text continues on. It says, from that day forward, they planned to kill him. So whenever we come across characters like this in these stories, we typically don't like them, do we? Right? We shake our heads at them. We see the hypocrisy with which they behave, and we think, how can they be like that? But before you let your hatred for these religious authorities grow, I want to remind you of something, that when we come across stories like this, we, more often than not, are not the protagonists. We are not the heroes in these stories. We're not the ones that are doing things right. The Word of God is perfect. And in its perfection, it describes the human estate exactly as it is. One that's sinful, one that is even evil and self-serving. And God uses His Word to show us that part of ourselves so that we can recognize it, so that we can see it. And when we see it, we're expected to repent of it. So we hear stories of atrocious sin and we condemn the character, but by God's Spirit, He allows us to see we are the character. You are the man who is sinning. So, the Pharisees in this story, we're going to have a lot in common with them. So don't just shake your heads at them, but recognize it. So they were striving after a self-serving version of peace, and they were willing to kill to obtain it. We do it too. Oftentimes, we will trade eternal things for the temporal. But I'm not saying that we are exactly like these religious authorities in all ways. I'm just saying that sometimes our life and their lives, there's similarity there, which we could call sin. So, that's our setting, plus a little application. Now, people who are wanting to reject God's way by trying to, by their own power and by their own accord, obtain temporal peace, a temporary peace with Rome as they serve the wrong God, which is the God of comfort, the God of pride. So that's where we'll start today. So if you would look at Matthew 21, verse 23, and you'll see that our text is going to be broken down into three parts. The first part we're going to see a trap set. Remember, they're trying to get rid of Jesus, so they have to trap him in his words, and they're going to bait the trap with a question about his authority. In the second part of our text today, we'll see that Jesus is going to reveal where his authority is from, and he's going to point out what genuine and false submission to his authority looks like. And then lastly, Jesus is going to further clarify where his authority is from, and he's going to point out what active obedience and active rebellion look like. He's also going to talk about the consequences of both of those. So verse 23. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Okay, so first, let's understand this word authority. It comes from the word author. It's the one who has the right to govern, the one who has the power to decree something, the one who by their word something is so. This is the author, the one who writes it. They say, "By whose authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Who gave you the authority to do these miracles? Who gave you the authority to drive out these businessmen from the temple? Because we are the Sanhedrin. We are the governing body. If I didn't give you the authority and he didn't give you the authority and he didn't give you the authority, then where did it come from? How do you have the authority to do this? Unless, of course, your authority is from God. And if it is, just say so, so that we can obey it." That sounds a lot to me like Herod, when the wise men come to him and say, "The Messiah is being born," and Herod says, "Tell me where this Messiah is so that I can come and worship him." Right? Herod did not want to worship. He wanted to kill. These religious authorities, they don't want to obey Christ. They want to kill him. So let me explain the trap. They say, "By what authority are you doing this?" There's two answers to that question. Jesus could say, "By man's authority," which they know he can't say because that wasn't true. And if he says that, then they can just discredit him because they were the authorities of the day. Or they could say, he could say, "By God's authority," to which they would claim blasphemy. The only thing that's keeping these authorities from doing what they want to right now, which is capturing and killing Jesus, is the crowd. They answer to the crowd, always. And with a confession like Jesus saying that my authority is from God, essentially saying that I have equality with God, they could turn the crowd with a confession like that. Now understand this, most of the people accepted him as a prophet, a man sent from God. They accepted him as the Messiah, a king anointed by God. But most did not accept him yet as God himself. If they could get him to confess this, they would be well on their way to being able to capture and kill him with the support of the crowd. And we'll see this play out. This is 3 days since he's come into the town, right? And they're expecting the Romans to be driven off and nothing's happening. Right? So their excitement for this Messiah is dwindling. But Jesus knows the tricks that these guys have up their sleeves, and he's not going to throw pearls before swine. He's not afraid to answer their question. He's not afraid to say who he is. But he knows that their question is disingenuous. He knows that they know who he is. The question isn't genuine. It's not real. It's a fake question. The whole nation knows that when Jesus went out to get baptized, skies opened up and God himself from heaven says, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." And when something like that happens, it doesn't just stay with the people that were there. What happens at the Jordan stays at the Jordan. That's not how it works. They went out. Everybody knew what God had said about this man. So, he's not going to throw his pearls before swine because they don't want to really know the correct answer. They're just trying to trick him. So he turns the tables on them. He uses their own strategy against them. So let's look at that. Look at verse 24. Jesus said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. So Jesus is the greatest teacher. He's going to help you see something that you didn't think you could see. He's going to do it by answering their question with a question, right? He's going to allow them to take the first question we don't know the answer to. He's going to give them a second question, and he'll say, you reason and logic, through reason and logic, come up to an answer to this question. I'll tell you what, it's going to be the same answer for this question, okay? That's what he's doing here. This type of questioning, Socrates was famous for it, right? You might better know it as Socratic questioning. So let's look at Jesus' question back to them. Verse 25, the baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? In other words, he's saying, who gave John the Baptist the authority to say and do what he was doing? So Jesus takes their own trap and sets it beneath their feet. The answer to the question they posed Jesus was either man or God. The answer to the question Jesus poses to them is either man or God. We're going to find out that they can't answer either without upsetting the crowds. I also want you to notice that Jesus does not randomly choose a topic. He didn't randomly choose John the Baptist. If he wanted to give another answer, a second question that's answered was God, he could have just said something simple like, who is stronger, man or God? Well, let's say, well, God's stronger. Okay, so that's the answer to that question. Right? But you completely missed the point. Everything that he's about to teach here is wrapped up in the ministry of John the Baptist. So, let's take a minute and let's look at the ministry of John the Baptist. Mark 1, 2, and 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Malachi 3, 1. Behold, I am going ahead, I am going to send my messenger. He will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So the ministry of John the Baptist was foretold years ago. And now he comes, and he's pointing people to Christ. Luke 1, 16 and 17, he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John's ministry was to prepare the way of the Lord, to make ready the hearts of the people to receive their Messiah. Mark 1:5 says that all the people of Judea and the people of the city of Jerusalem were coming out to him, and they were confessing their sins. So how did John actually ready the hearts of these people? Mark 1:4 says that John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching, here it is, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Meaning that when these people were coming out and confessing their sins, they were being baptized, and their baptism was repentance. And so they were baptized for the forgiveness of sins, a baptism of repentance for forgiveness. So John was saying, you must not only repent, but he was also pointing people to Jesus as the one through whom forgiveness would come. So the ministry of John was from God, and it was pointing people to Jesus as a means of forgiveness and ultimately righteousness, which is the requirement to be a citizen of the kingdom which they all apparently were seeking. And so let's listen in as they try to reason through what Jesus has said to them. And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. So he also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So they're stuck between a rock and a hard place. They can't say that John was from God because they didn't believe John. And they would look like fools. They can't look like fools in front of the people. And they also can't say for men because the people believed that John was from God. They couldn't upset the crowds. They said, we'll play it safe. We'll just say, I don't know. So, John was teaching a completely different system of religion than they were used to. Entrance into God's kingdom, what John was preaching, was not gained by growing in righteousness through following the law, which is how most people saw how you would grow in righteousness, how you would achieve God is to follow the law. John's saying that's not it. Righteousness was gained by repenting of sin and trusting Jesus, trusting in His righteousness to save you. So now you see the reluctance of the religious officials to admit that His ministry and that His message was from God. Because if they did, if they said that John was from God, they'd also have to say that Jesus was from God. And they would have to submit to Him. But if they did that, they would lose everything. They would lose the social status that they have. The priests, the ones whose job it is to bring the people to God. That was Jesus' role now. They would lose their security. They could no longer say, sure, Caesar is Lord. They would now have to say, no, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And by saying that, you put your own life at risk. But most of all, they would lose, which I think is the greatest thing keeping them from submitting, is they would lose authority over their own lives. They would have to say that Jesus is the Lord of their life. They would have to drop the self-righteous ego. They would have to repent and be baptized and trust in Jesus for their salvation. So they were unwilling to answer the question. So Jesus was unwilling to give them the straightforward answer that they were looking for. But He's actually going to do them one better. Since they want to know about authority, He's going to show them what real and fake submission to authority looks like. He's going to use a parable to do this. Then He's going to refer again back to the ministry of John the Baptist to show them where His authority is from. And not only that, but He's going to give them some eternal kingdom perspective as well. So now we're at our first parable. Look at verse 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go today in the vineyard. Go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? It's a straightforward question, straightforward parable. The answer was easy. Who was obedient? And they said, the first. It was clear. He was the only one who actually did what the Father said to do. Even though at first he rejected, he eventually submitted to his Father's authority, and he obeys. The words of the second son were empty, even deceptive. And empty words have no value. It does no good to say you submit if you actually don't. Even the chief priest, the elders, they could see this. So now Jesus was going to draw a connection for them that they could not see. It's as if He's going to hold up a mirror in front of them so that they can see themselves in this parable. Because right now they think they're the ones who are obedient. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. Simply say to the tax collectors and prostitutes are the first son because they obeyed God, and you are the second son because you only gave lip service. You are faking this. You are not obeying God. You walk around looking like you obey, but you reject what He says. So, verse 32. He answers his own question here, going back to John the Baptist. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. Jesus said, what was John's authority from, man or God? He answers it right here. He came to you in the way of righteousness. He was sent by God. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe in him. So, Jesus is pointing out that the tax collectors and prostitutes are the first son. At first, their life said no, but then they obeyed God. They followed Christ, which is what John said to do. The religious authorities were unwilling to do so. Now, this may baffle these religious authorities. The tax collectors and prostitutes were not concerned about God's law. They weren't concerned about seeking righteousness. The tax collector, his God was the almighty denarius, right? Not Yahweh. He betrayed his own people in cahoots with the Romans, collecting taxes, taking off the top for his own wages. The prostitute was at the bottom of society. She was the epitome of immorality. She never made it to the synagogue. She never offered sacrifices, right? Her God was pleasure. So they say, how can this be? How could they get in before us? So Jesus points them back to the ministry of John. He called the people to believe in Jesus. God sent him to do this. So though the tax collector said, no, I'm not going to follow God. I'm going to live my life my own way. He later regretted it, and he believed by repenting and bowing the knee to the authority of his Lord. He realized that his life was not his own. The priests, the elders, they did not do this. They did not obey. They were the second son. So we'll stop for a minute from this and let's draw some connections to our own lives. I think this scenario does represent or resemble our lives. Because from birth, we sought our own way. Scripture is clear on that. And we did not submit to God. And whether you were raised in a Christian household or not raised in a Christian household, if you grew up in the U.S., at least, Christianity was all around you. And if you wanted to be accepted by the people, then you had to act like a Christian. And if you weren't a Christian, you just had to fake it. So, we could still look like Christians, but we really didn't have to submit to God's authority. We were actually just like these officials, just giving lip service. That's all we were doing. We were saying, I will, sir, and trying to look like Christians. We would say, I will be in attendance every Sunday, morning service, evening service, Wednesday service, small group, youth group. I'll make my kids memorize all the scriptures. I'll be enthusiastic at worship. I'll put a fish on my car with little fishes following. I'll have KLTY on my radio. I'll wear my cross necklace. I'll put my He is Risen sign in my yard around Easter time. I'll post my pithy religious sayings on social media. I'll fill my life with volunteering. I'll pray every day, right before dinner. Right? Sounds like I'm mocking Christianity, not. I'm just saying that these things in and of themselves are not good or bad. Doing these things doesn't make you Christian. It doesn't make you a kingdom citizen. It makes you look kind of like a kingdom citizen. It makes you religious. That's all it does. So, what does make you a kingdom citizen? Well, we'll get there in a second. So, this does sound a lot like the religious authorities of Israel. This is why later on in chapter 23, Jesus says that they are whitewashed tombs. Okay, think about a tomb. It's gross inside. It's death. On the outside, it's pretty. It's washed, whitewashed. He says that you guys walk the walk. You're even talking the talk. But your heart, what's inside, is rebellious. But maybe everything I just said about Christianity and living that life doesn't describe you at all. Maybe you were at least honest and you never pretended to be a Christian. You embraced your rebellion against God. You outright denied Him. I will not was the theme of your life. And that sounds like the tax collector, the prostitute. The truth is, it doesn't matter which one of these characters you most resemble in the past or even in current day. The Word of God will always bring you to a crossroads. That's what's happening here. They are being brought to a crossroads. Who Jesus is being revealed to them, and they have to make a decision. You will always be faced with the truth about who Jesus is. And from that point on, after hearing who he is, and that God sent him to save you, you have options. One, you can continue in rejection of that king, like the chief priest, or you can repent and believe, like the tax collector. That's what makes you a kingdom citizen. Believing, bowing the knee to Jesus as your Lord makes you a kingdom citizen. And don't think that just because you're a believer right now, that this message has has no application for you. You're not in the clear, because the gospel, who Jesus is, doesn't stop at justification. The moment you believe, the first time you repented, it continues to work itself out in your life. Can you honestly say that you don't give lip service to the Lord? Can you honestly say that there's not a single command or statute that I don't give lip service to? I don't think we can. If you're struggling to think, well, where is it that I do give lip service to the Lord? How do I just fake it like the Pharisees were? The possibilities really are endless, but I'll point out a couple. How about this? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. You shall have no other gods before me. How are we doing with those? I chose those two for a specific reason. It's because those were the ones that I was struggling with. Whenever I wake up in the morning and I think about the projects I want to do, you guys know me, I like to remodel, I like to build. That's the first thing that's on my mind, the first thing that's on my heart. That thing has replaced God in my heart. It's what I want. And I have to realize that. And I didn't, Rod always says that preparing for the sermon, it always hits you the most. And I really didn't like this, because I don't like hearing about my sin. It doesn't feel good. How about this? When was the last time you confessed to God that you love something more than him? Or how about, go therefore and make disciples? Christian, when was the last time that you shared the gospel? I know. Young men, when was the last time you pursued an older man to disciple you, to come under his wing? Older men, are you just hoarding all of the knowledge and wisdom that God has given you throughout your life? Or are you pouring into younger men, making disciples, teaching them how to follow Christ? If you're pretending that you're okay in these areas, then you're just giving lip service. Now, don't say this to guilt us into following Christ. I say it to point out that sometimes our submission to Christ, his authority, looks more like lip service of an imposter than it does true service of a kingdom citizen. So, Christian, don't give lip service to your Lord. He sees through it. We see here that he is seeing straight through it. So what should our response be? If we do feel guilty, I've sinned, I haven't been following Christ, what is our response? Repent. Follow him. He's faithful to forgive you. Well, Jesus' dialogue is not finished with these men. He just pointed out that they only give lip service to him, and now he's going to point out that they're actually fighting against him. Jesus introduces another parable that continues the theme of authority and further opens their eyes, not necessarily their hearts, but their eyes. Verse 33, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. Now, these men that he's talking to, they're going to understand this parable. It actually comes from Isaiah 5, which they would know. And they would know that God in this parable is the landowner. They would know that the nation of Israel is the vineyard. And that's what they've got to work with. The parable continues in 34. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son, saying to them, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. These vine growers were supposed to be caretakers of this man's inheritance. They were to look after the vineyard, cultivate it, tend to its branches, harvest the produce, so that when the time came, they could give to the owner what was due him. But finding themselves in the possession of the vineyard, they decided to keep it for themselves. They liked being in control. So they plan a hostile takeover. Rejecting the authority of the landowner, they attempt to take for themselves what does not belong to them. Look at what Jesus points out about these vine growers. They say this, "This is the heir." They recognize him as the son of the owner. Now Jesus is going to draw the parallels for them. Jesus is pointing out and making it very clear that the religious authorities were not ignorant. Even back in 32 when he said that regarding John, he said, "You seeing this," talking about the tax collectors and prostitutes obeying and submitting to Christ, "and you saw a changed life. You saw the evidence of what following Christ does, that he was from God, and even though all the evidence was before you, you chose not to believe." So they knew who he was. They knew he was the Son of God. They knew the value of his inheritance. They felt it every day as they were in authority and power over this nation of Israel. They try to snatch the inheritance away from him in their own strength and by their own power. And they kill him, trying to preserve themselves, positions as rulers, and in authority. The leaders of Israel were put in charge of that nation to help them grow in holiness. They were to produce God worshipers for God. That was the produce. But instead, for centuries, they had been rejecting and even killing the Lord's prophets. Most recently, John the Baptist. And in the near future, they would kill the Son of God, the rightful owner of the nation. All along, they had been fighting against God, actively rebelling by rejecting him as authority over Israel and attempting to seize authority for themselves. We see now that they weren't just paying him lip service, a false submission, but they were actually fighting against him. They were pretending to be kingdom citizens, all the while plotting to kill the king and take over his kingdom. So Jesus has painted a clear picture of irresponsible, evil stewards. The chief priests and elders are even upset at the thought of these unrighteous stewards. They hate what they're hearing, this story. It disgusts them. They condemn them. Listen to what they say. Verse 40. "Therefore," Jesus says, "therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers?" And they said to him, "They will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." They see the evil. They call them wretches. And they say and they point out that they deserve a wretched end. They deserve to die. The clarity of this parable, the evil, it's crystal clear. Nobody misses it. Does this remind you of any other story, any other Old Testament narrative that we've heard of someone who's outraged at the story that was told them and then later realized it was themselves? I'll turn there for you. 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 7. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, one rich and one poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. It grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take of his flock for his or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus the Lord God of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, or if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things than these.'" So David, outraged at the story that Nathan told him. These chief priests and elders are outraged at the story Jesus is telling them. And then Jesus is about to tell them that they are the man. He's going to switch imagery here. He's going to pull from Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in scriptures?" Which was almost funny because that's what they spent their life doing, reading scriptures. "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." You are the man in that story. You are the vine growers. You are the unworthy tenants. I am the cornerstone upon which all God's kingdom is being built, and you've rejected me. I'm the authority you inquire about, but you've rejected me. Therefore, this vineyard, this nation, this kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you, and it's going to be given to another. You will not share in my inheritance as the rest of those who submit to me. For David, when his life was placed in contrast of God's holiness, when he saw himself for who he was, it produced repentance. But for these men, it doesn't. "So rather than share in my inheritance, as you say, you will be brought to a wretched end." And in their own answer, they condemn themselves. Continues on in verse 44, Jesus says, "And he who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Jesus describes himself as this cornerstone, this stone that the whole kingdom of God will be built upon. It's the key. And he describes himself as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It's as if he and his gospel message is lying in our path. As we are running headlong into sin, we encounter the gospel. Our foot strikes it. We fall. And when we fall, sometimes it leads to repentance. We're broken and we repent. Verse 13, 2 Samuel 12. "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die.' But for those who refuse to submit to the Lord's authority, when faced with your sin, the opposite response occurs. Your pride swells, and you're angry that God does not approve of your rejection of him as Lord, but rather you maintain your own authority. So even in the face of guilt, they were too prideful to accept it. But rather, they're driven to hatred and anger. They want to seize him, and they want to kill him. Verse 45, the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, and they understood that he was speaking about them. So they saw it. They sought to seize him, but they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Now don't let the second part of verse 44 escape your notice. The text ends with a very heavy tone, and that's where we will leave it today. It says this, but on whomever it falls, talking about the stone, it will scatter him like dust. So for those who maintain their positions of rebellion, there's a grave, eternal consequence. When Jesus stepped down out of heaven, he became flesh. He came as a servant to die and to establish his kingdom. He served the world by giving up his life as a ransom for those who would submit to his authority. These would be his kingdom citizens. He would be the cornerstone, the rock upon which all of the kingdom would be built. Before he ascended into heaven, he charges his disciples to go and establish his church. And they, the church, even today, they continue to preach this message, this gospel. And some, hearing this message, actively obey by repenting. And some stumble over this message and they actively rebel by continuing to refuse to submit to him as Lord. But those who continue to reject this cornerstone must realize that this stone, Jesus, who currently resides in heaven at the right hand of the Father, he is coming back. And when he comes back, he's coming back to judge all of those who maintain a position of rebellion. He's going to fall on them like a great stone. He's going to crush them, scatter them like dust. And it's not just a physical death. It's an eternal death. So the message of the cornerstone demands a response. It produces either active obedience and submission to his authority, or it produces active rebellion in rejecting his authority. Which is it producing in you? So, Christian, there is hope. When we rebel against our God, when we give him lip service, the solution is clear. We fall back on his blood, on his sacrifice. We confess our sin to him. He is faithful to forgive us. Non-Christian, to the one who doesn't believe, the evidence is all there. You're called by God to submit your life. This life is temporal. So don't trade something that's short and temporary for eternity.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.